Move forward in our study on Judges to lesson six, and we're going to deal with the next six judges in these verses from chapter 10 to chapter 12. So that's kind of where we're at, and so we'll begin this morning with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into our lesson. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you, as always, once again, for being here with us. You promised to be with us when two or three are gathered in your name. And we do proclaim your name, and we honor you, and we testify to our love for you, Lord. And so we thank you for your unconditional love that you give us, and have shown that in so many ways, particularly in saving us, sending your Son to the cross. So we thank you, Lord, for who you are and all that you've done in our lives and through time since the beginning, and what you have promised and what is yet to come that we can look forward to and look forward by faith in Jesus Christ. We can look forward to an eternity with you and everyone else who believes in you, in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So thank you, Lord, for this time. Be with us in our time of study. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would fill us and guide us and direct us and encourage us and maybe reveal to us, illuminate to us, things that we may not have seen before. If we've read the book of Judges, we can see it in light of meaning into our own lives. So I pray that for each one gathered here today, that this study can bring some thought and challenge and meaning, and perhaps encourage us in our relationship with you. So I thank you for this time and the people gathered here. I pray that your blessing would rain down upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Again, just by quick way of review, and all of you to some degree have been with me through this study. This is kind of where we're at on the plan. You know, I originally planned eight lessons for the book of Judges. We're now ready to start on lesson six. And we'll be, as I said, to be dealing with chapters 10 to 12. And we'll deal with the next six judges on the list. There are five what we call minor judges mentioned here, only a few verses, two or three verses on each one. And then there's the one major judge in this study. And we'll talk about the pronunciation of his name when we get to kind of going through the outline here. It's kind of, if you look at it in Hebrew, I mean, in English, I first would say, just by the English spelling of it, Jephthah. Jephthah is how I pronounce it, but if you look at the Hebrew, it has a very much different sound to it, so we'll talk about that in the overview of this this lesson six. So let's take a look at our outline, as I always like to do, because I like to put together an outline for you that kind of goes through the whole lesson, as you know, not necessarily verse by verse, but section by section. And so here, because the title of this lesson is the next six judges, and so I list each section or topic by judge. And so on the front of the sheet, we have the first two minor judges. And we would probably say in English, Tola, but I think it's actually Tula. It's Tula. And we'll talk about that name. And then the next one is, we might say in English, Jar, but it's really Yair. And then let me give you, the next one is really in Hebrew Yif, because it's a Y sound, Yif cuck, and it really ends with the ch or the sus, even though it's spelled that way in English. So it's really tif cuck. So to pronounce it in Hebrew. And then on the back of the sheet of the last three minor judges, Ib Sahad, Alone, and Abdon. And so we'll talk about those. And again, when we look at those minor judges, I think the most verses that are given to any of them is three. Yeah, I think three. Either two or three verses, so it's not a whole lot of information. One of the questions I have on the question sheet, when we get to that, the first question, in fact, what are some of the similarities between these five minor judges on the information that's provided to us? So what, if this is God's inspired word, which we believe, then why are we limited to just that little bit of information? And what is the similarity between the information that God gives us about these five minor judges? And what is the significance of that? So I think we'll get into the reading on the first two minor judges here, which are verses 10, or chapter 10, 1, 10, 5. And we'll talk about it. And we'll probably hold off on answering the question until we're done with all the minor judges, this whole lesson, to really relate to what information God gives us in His Word, even though it's limited. And what should we bring meaning, to what we're studying in the time of the judges relative to those minor judges. But the main part of this lesson deals with talk. And we might, as I said, might pronounce that in English, Jephthah, but it really has more of a guttural sound in the Hebrew. Now, by the way, the meaning of these names, before I get into the reading, Tula, the first one, that should actually be verses, I guess I didn't find a typo there, it should be verses 10:1 to 10:2, not 12:2. I missed that on my. So it's just the two verses in chapter 10.
Okay, we'll turn to that.
Yeah, if you'll just change that. I have another typo on the back that I didn't catch, but it's minor. But that's, so 10:1 and 10:2, and we'll read that in a minute. But his name, Tula, means worm. And so whatever reference that has to do with being a judge, I don't know. And then the second judge is Yair, and Yair means enlightener, to be an enlightener. So it has the first part of his name having that Yah sound, or Yah, which is the essence of the Godhead. And so there is a connection, with God's name there. And then Jephthah, or Yiftach, actually, literally means he will open. And so we'll see what God opened up through the raising up of Yiftach. And then Ibzan, in chapter 12, verse 8 to 10, his name means splendid. And Elan means oak grove. And Abdon means servitude. So, are those some characteristics of what a judge should be? Perhaps we'll make some correlation there. But let's jump right into the reading on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. I think I pretty well have on the outline the major things that are mentioned here, but if there's anything else that is noteworthy, please make note of it or question it. After the time of Abimelech, so this leads us from where we were before, lesson 5, the anti-judge Abimelech, and being the wicked judge, the anti-judge, if you will, and following his demise, because, God repaid the wickedness, it said in the chapter before, the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. And so he and all the men of Shechem had to pay for their wickedness, and the curse of Jotham came on them. So what we're reading now follows that time frame. So we have, after the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar. You'll see through the different judges in this book, many of them they came from different locations in Israel. And so here we have a man that came from the tribe of Issachar. Issachar is that piece of land, it's a little smaller piece of land up north of the just south of the Sea of Galilee, but up north there. And so this is where he's from. But it would border with the land of Manasseh, which is where Gideon was from. And so then we'll also see the major judge in this reading will have come also from Manasseh, but he indeed comes from East Manasseh, or the east part, which is on the east side of the Jordan River. And so my point is here that God, when God raised up, or when somebody else inserted themselves, like Abimelech, there was many different parts of Israel from which these judges would come. So he came from Issachar, Tola, son of Pua, and son, I'm going to pronounce this just like it sounds in Hebrew, which is Dudu, or Dadao, it could be. But that name, the grandfather's name, means loving. And so it's an interesting connection to Tola. And so he rose to save Israel. And that's the whole key. He rose up. God raised him up after the demise of Abimelech to save Israel, to reign or to judge Israel, be the judge of Israel, to fill in the gap, and he lived in Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. Ephraim would be south of Issachar and Manasseh, there south of the Sea of Galilee, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he led Israel for 23 years, so it was a pretty significant period of time. That's why you wonder, why wasn't he more recorded? 23 years is a pretty significant chunk of time in the whole time frame of all these judges. Then he died and was buried in Shemir. And that's the information we're given concerning him. So I think I've covered on him the key things, is what his name means, what his grandfather's name means, the 23 years, and that he was actually buried in Shemir, which was in Ephraim. So he wasn't literally, as most of the others, buried in their home tribe land. He was not buried in Issachar, but he was buried in Ephraim. And of course, as you know from the time of the division of Israel into the kingdoms, Ephraim is generally, in a broad way, considered the northern tribes, or the head of the northern tribes. And so the 10 northern tribes are often called Ephraim, whereas Judah is the southern kingdom. Okay, so let's move on to the next one. Yair, he was So Tola, Tula, was followed by Yair of Gilead. Anybody know where Gilead is?
I think it's in the northern part of Israel.
It's in the northern, but it's actually in Manasseh. It's in Manasseh, east of the Jordan River, so it's east Manasseh. You know, the tribe of Manasseh was split. It was split between the east and the west. And so the east part of Manasseh, which was on the east side of the Jordan River, would butt up against Ammon, Jordan today. So you had the different original nations that make up Jordan today. Of Ammon in the north, you have Moab in the middle, and then you have Edom on the south. Edom, we know, is a land given to Esau. We know Moab is the land from which Ruth came. We did the study of Ruth. And Ammon is the part of that territory to the north of that. And so, and this is where we're going to see the enemies of Israel, particularly when we get to the next major judge here. And the Ammonites, who came in to take over that land, particularly the land of Gilead. And Gilead would be in the very south section of Manasseh, East Manasseh, split tribe. And so it would pretty well be very close to Ammon or the Ammonites in the original location. So he was from Gilead, and he led Israel 22 years. So here we have two minor judges, one 23 years and one 22 years, and you only give them two verses. They must not have done much noteworthy. Or there's a reason. God just kind of mentions them. That's all we need to know. And we move on. But here you have a little bit more information with this one. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. Why do you mention that? Why the donkeys? I don't have an answer. I'm just throwing it out rhetorically.
Are they equivalent to Fords today?
To what?
Fords.
Oh, Fords. Driving Fords. Yeah. Can't afford a horse, right?
Yeah.
So you ride a donkey.
My note says that this family had considerable affluences.
So they had money, so it wasn't because of money, lack of money. So, yeah. But they rode 30 horses. So each of the sons, or donkeys.
Yeah.
So each of the sons was given a donkey. So that's it. To ride. And then the other piece of information, which is not like any of the other judges that I found, or minor judges, they controlled 30 towns in Gilead. So a specific number of locations within that area of Gilead, of Manasseh. And so that was the region that was primarily he was overseeing. But he still obviously was a judge of all of Israel from that location. They controlled the 30 cities in Gilead, which to this day are called Hamath Yair. So it was named after him. And when Yair died, he was buried in Kamam. I tried to look up where is that? No one seems to know. It's obviously in Gilead, but I don't think you'll find it on the map. Now, there's some speculation I read in one place as to what it might be today, but nobody knows for sure. So, again, it's a piece of information in Scripture that seemingly is in there. So it's part of God's inspired word. So there's a reason for it, but what is that reason? You know, it's just to identify. But that's where he indeed lived, died, and was buried. And the record of where he was buried was in Kamon. So that's what we know about the first two judges. So I don't really have a whole lot, except for when we get through all these five minor judges, we'll talk a little bit more what's the similarity of the information that God gives us on each of the minor judges, and why might they be limited? You know, why might the information be limited? Okay, so now we move on to Yiftach, or if you want to just pronounce it, Jephthah, which is the way I originally pronounced it until I looked at the actual Hebrew. So let's read about this. Because the first, as I've got the outline in the first bullet point, the first bullet point is verses 6 to 18, and this sets up God raising up Jephthah. Because we need to see the condition once again of Israel. As we go back to our overall theme of Judges, is this cycle, this continuing cycle of sin and deliverance, I call it rebellion leading to rebellion, to retribution, to repentance, to rescue, to rest. And I encourage you to look at this third cycle of the cycles and see, because I have a question on the question sheet here for Jephthah, relative to what action, it's question number two on the sheet. So as I read this, kind of reflect upon this in verses 15 to 18. What action demonstrating repentance made a difference in bringing God's mercy described in this section? And I don't think that's really changed to today. I think it's something we can look at and say, if we've drifted away from God, I mean, maybe we still have the basic faith and the saving faith, but if we've moved away from God, we're living a life out there in the world and we're just consumed with the things of the world, and yeah, we kind of say, you know, I'll take God for Sundays or whatever, one day a week or whatever. But that's not what God desires. That's not what God wants. And so when we look at this account, I encourage you to look at what does God desire of us? And I believe it was the same thing he was desiring for Israel back in the days before he rose up, this judge, Yiftach. That's the way to pronounce it in Hebrew. Okay, so let's read through this. What the condition was. And it's similar to what we've read before in the time of rebellion, the time of rebellion of Israel in the cycle. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that phrase has been used over and over again in the book of Judges. So what does it mean to do evil in the eyes of the Lord? It means to not be obedient to the Lord. It means anything in rebellion against God and going our own way, being influenced by the enemy, because where does evil come from? It is motivated and stirred up, it is stimulated by Satan and the enemy of God. So they were doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, and that's where it's recognized. And this is the things they were doing. They served the Baals and the Asherahs. Those are the graven images. And the gods of Aram. Aram would be the location of Syria today. It would be farther east. It's where, in effect, Abraham went to initially before he came down into the land of Canaan. So that area, the gods of Sidon. Sidon is in the location of Lebanon today, Tyre and Sidon, you've heard from Scripture. So the gods of Sidon, the pagan gods. The gods of Moab, we know where Moab is, I described that before. You have Ammon, Moab, and Edom that make up that area to the east of Israel. And the land which Israel went through to enter the promised land. So Moab, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and that's who we're talking about, this northern part of what we would say Jordan today, and the gods of the Philistines. And the Philistines would generally be those on the eastern, the Gaza Strip, if you will, on the eastern side of Israel along the Mediterranean Sea. So they were heavily indulging in pagan worship, pagan idol worship, with all these different gods, pagan gods. And because the Israelites did what? Forsook the Lord. Again, that's all part of this process of rebellion. You forget God, and then you forsake Him. You know, He doesn't even come to mind. You live your life in the world, of the world, doing everything, and not paying any attention, getting any direction, guidance, to follow the Lord. And so obedience is not an important thing to you. And so so they forsook the Lord. And because they forsook Him, what were they not doing? Which God desires, serving Him. And so we'll see how God responded to this in a little bit. And because of that, He became angry with them. Does God get angry? Yep. Yep. And I would say, I don't know. You just look at the situation today, particularly in our culture. I don't know how God can't be angry. I think His anger is stirred. I think we're seeing effects of that. I think He's turning us over. He's turning away and letting things happen. He's letting us be drawn into things. We've talked about that in some of the other sections of Judges. You know, what's happening in our modern world today. And I don't think it's a whole lot different. I think America has been under a stage of rebellion against God at least since the early 60s. And I think it probably may go back even further. But the real emphasis of that, I think, goes back to the 60s. When systematically, now there was a movement in the last 100 plus years to get God out of everything. That's the progressive movement. And so that's been going on for over 100 years. But the real success of that, from their perspective, has really started taking place, and I believe it started in the early 60s. And what was the first thing that the secular world got removed? Prayer and the Bible out of school. So when we stop teaching our kids in the basic education system of our nation, what's going to happen? God's a gentleman. If you don't want me, I'll just move away. And so I think that's what He's been continuing to do, and I think it's only gotten worse, and you're seeing some of the consequences now. All this sexual behavior that's being revealed, and suddenly we're up in arms. How could that be happening? How could these men be assaulting women? It's a condition of our society. And so I don't think we should be surprised in any of these things. So my point is, God is angry. I believe that. I truly believe it. Bob, you have something you want to...
Well, most of these men of Jews have been born since the 60s.
Yeah. Well, except for Congress, you know, but it still affects the old men too, you know, so...
Oh, yeah.
It's a condition. It's a condition of our fallen nature when we allow our fallen nature to step in and take hold. But my point is, what does God get angry at? And I think there's many things. But I think, in my opinion, just by all the Scripture, the taking of innocent life, that's one of the things that God has to judge. Absolutely has to judge. And so for America, what is that? How has that revealed itself?
Mm-hmm.
Like we don't taking innocent life before they even have life, in the sense of out of the mother's womb. And now the acceptance of perversion. I think all those are signs of rebellion against God. We don't want to follow God's way, be obedient to Him. And I just have to believe, you know, I don't have a, you know, a view of God and how He's responding, but I just see the results of it. And I think the anger is so raised up. It's hard to see. You know, it's hard to see how this can be turned back. I know we've talked about the potential of another revival, you know, in our nation. But if you don't go back to the basics, if you don't allow the Bible back into the schools to teach our kids, and, you know, in the founding of our nation, Congress passed out Bibles to all the kids. I mean, you find evidence of that. They actually printed and produced Bibles to be put into the schools. How far have we fallen? I mean, it's like, you know, and where does this all go? Okay, so what did God do here? Verse 7. He sold them. He didn't literally sell them, the exchange of money or something. But basically, he gave them, turned them over, if you will, into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. As I was saying, the Ammonites are on the west. The Philistines are on the east part of Israel. So both sides are coming at them. And so you have those two major enemies that he turned them over to, who that year shattered and crushed them. So the results of that oppression by the pagan areas, or the enemies, resulted in them having a sense of being shattered and crushed. And that's sometimes what God has to do. God has to turn us over. Whether that's individually in our lives of rebellion or whether it's as a nation. And I think we're going through. And yet, God still is providing blessing. This is kind of the difficulty of knowing where this nation is in the whole plan of God. God is patient, but He's just. God is patient and just. He's not wanting anybody to be lost. He's wanting everybody to be saved. That isn't saying they will be, because it's a part of their own choice if they fuse to believe Him. So, going on from there, for 18 years, this is the period of time, they were under the oppression, the hands of the enemies. For 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead. That's in that land of Manasseh, the land of the Amorites. The Amorites were another group of enemies. Verse 9, the Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. So they also, the Ammonites, were moving into Israel to the south as well, down by Jerusalem. You know, there's Ephraim, then there's Benjamin, and then there's Judah below that. And right on the border there is Jerusalem, the capital, the historical capital of Israel. By the way, just asking a rhetorical question. Do you think Trump will announce that the capital of Israel is Jerusalem? It's in the news, supposedly, and moving the embassy. I don't know, with all this other stuff stirring, I hope, because I believe that was why he was put into office. I mean, that's just my opinion. And so if he doesn't get that done, I think, you know, he's not accomplished what God put him in there for. So it'll be interesting, just another piece of current news to kind of watch. Because it's been in the news, you know, it's been put out there that he's considering it, wanting to do it. Now, will he have the nerve to do it? Because, you know, the backlash to all that will come heavy. And so all the things that we're dealing with in the Middle East and in the Far East, with North Korea, we got a lot of things to have to deal with. But just trying to bring this up to date, as far as the importance of the most important piece of real estate in all the world is that little location of Jerusalem. And why is it? Why is that so desired by, well, not only Christians, we have a Christian heritage there because that's where Jesus died, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven. But the Jewish people obviously have a heritage there too. The temple stood there. Their kings ruled from there, you know. And so, and it is called literally the City of Peace and was meant to be the city, God's city. It's also called the City of God.
Well, it's a central location of the world.
Yes.
The three continents.
Yeah. Some have called Jerusalem the belly button of the world.
Yeah.
The navel of the world. And so, when you look at how we were made in our mother's womb and the connection to our mother, just reflect on your belly button. Sounds kind of weird, but that is our connection. And so the belly button is where, you know, the navel is, and so Jerusalem has been compared to that. Okay, the Ammonites. Okay, so the Ammonites crossed over into those territories as well. Then in verse 10, then the Israelites, and here where you start to think, okay, the Israelites are in this great time of oppression and retribution sent by God. And so it's become so heavy and so oppressive. 18 years of this, of just these enemies, plus probably some time before that. And so what do? And in other times, I think, in the Judges, we've seen when they cried out, it was an act of repentance. And so God raised up a judge to come and help them in their time of distress. But here, look at what happened. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord. What did they say? We have sinned against you. So they confess their sins in general and said that they forsaking our God and serving the Baals. So they admitted to the fact that they had forgot about God, forsook him, and were serving the false gods. And so there seems to be a repentant heart there, potentially. But look at how God goes on and replies. The Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? I believe he's referring to all the past times that God has stepped in and saved them. But verse 13, but you have forsaken me and served other gods. So I will no longer save you. I've done this over and over and over again in your history. And you keep going back. So I'm not going to save you. And what does he say to them? I have this verse underlined in my Bible. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. Don't call on me in your time of distress unless you really mean it, unless you're going to change. So look at what happens. And this is where this one question comes into play that I have on the sheet. But the Israelites said to the Lord, they didn't give up. They could have said, when God said, don't come crying to me, go crying to your gods, the pagan gods that you've chosen to worship. They could have said, well, God's forsaken, you know, God's. But the important thing their hearts must have been impacted by this. Because look at what they do, and look at the specifics. But the Israelites said to the Lord, first of all, they just didn't, pray without ceasing, we're told to do. Just because God doesn't answer immediately, keep imploring Him if it's really your heart's desire. But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned." Direct confession. "Do with us whatever you think best." In other words, they were willing to accept the judgment of God because they knew they had drifted from Him. "But please, please," so they're pleading with God, "save us." That's why maybe one of the, if it's truly meant from the heart, one of the most powerful prayers is in the time of that kind of distress, knowing that we have sinned, knowing that we have fallen short, knowing that we have failed God. If we mean it and just say, "Lord, save me. Save me from my enemies. Save me, from my sins. Save me." And so that was their plea. And please rescue us now. Then they got rid of, now this is the important thing. What do we need to do when we're caught up in a life that is forsaken the Lord? We need to get rid of the stuff that has encumbered us, the baggage that we have loaded on ourselves by not following the Lord and His will. Then they got rid of the foreign gods. Tear them down. Get rid of them. Stop recognizing them. So they got rid of the foreign gods among them. And then the final step, they served the Lord. That seems to tell me obedience was restored. They not only spoke the words, but their actions followed. And He knew their hearts. And so, listen to the passion of God here. "And He could bear Israel's misery no longer." That's the kind of God we serve. God is a forgiving God. God is one who wants to restore us. God is one who wants to help us overcome the struggle that we're in, even leading to the point of forsaking God. So, just to end this section, I think I have to quit here in a minute. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, so the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah, the leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead. So they indeed were ready for a man of valor. I think that's how I put it on the outline. God had mercy on them. And God is a God of mercy, but He's also a God of justice and judgment. And he would raise up a man of valor to fight the Ammonites. And that's what we'll get into next week. We're dealing with the second bullet point of He. Interesting phrase. And we'll see it in verse 1 of chapter 11, the very first part of verse 1. He was referred to as a mighty warrior. Who else do we remember that was referred to as a mighty warrior by God? Gideon. Yeah, just studied that. Lengthy study in Gideon. And so it has it's a recognition by God of He's selecting. He's raising up for them, for the Israelites, the people, His people, His chosen people who have drifted away from Him, a man of valor.
So we'll talk about it. The last question I have on the question sheet, and we'll save that for the end. But I want you to think about what are some of the qualities of a leader. And so you can look in the political arena all you want to. You can say it's pretty hard to find somebody who fits the majority of the qualities that God would define for a leader. So we'll look at the qualities of Jephthah. But we'll also, I also encourage you to think about what other qualities that we admire, or we should admire, in a leader. You know, someone who either we choose, we can do it by election, we can do it by vote, we can, you know, however, or we can just do it in the family unit, in the church unit, in the community unit, in the state unit, in, you know, every level of our society. And so when you have an honorable leader, a leader that first and foremost puts his trust in God, and that's kind of hard to find somebody for sure that does that, operates that way today. But I think the honorable nature and the first must start with, are they truly desired to follow God, God's way? So, all right, we'll stop there and close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time we've had together and getting into this next lesson and dealing with the judges that you raised up in Israel so many years ago. And yet, much of what we read here and the situation in Israel speaks right into our time, in our country, our nation, and in the world. And we see what you desire, Lord. And so we just ask you, Lord, to continue to help us, motivate us by the Holy Spirit to continue to humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways. And we just pray that you will hear from heaven and ultimately we can receive that blessing that you gave to Solomon so many years back for Israel. But our land could be healed. Our nation could be healed. It's hard to see how that can happen given the current state of affairs. But we do pray for that, Lord. But we first must do what we are supposed to do. And humility. It must start with humility. And I believe, God, you are causing things to happen in our world to make us reflect more on what our choices are that we're making and revealing some deep, dark secrets in our political arena and in our other facets of our society. So, Lord, we just ask that you continue to do the work that only you can do to uproot much of this darkness and evil, and help us, Lord, to make the stand in the spiritual battle as well. Stand against the forces of darkness. Be praying. Be speaking the word. Be using the sword of the Spirit as we continue to fight the battle, the weapons that you've given us. But help us to put on the armor, your armor, so that we are protected in the battle that we're engaged in. So we pray for a good outcome, Lord. But we also at the same time look for knowing that peace can only come in this world when the Prince of Peace comes. And so we look for that day as well. But we thank you ahead of time now for our time of worship. We pray for each person that comes into this sanctuary, into this place that you've given us to gather in worship and lift up your name. So as we gather and lift up your name in song, in prayer, in word, and in message, and that we can also share the love, your love, with each other as we gather in this place. I thank you for the time that we're about to share in our time of worship, and just ask for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name.